Linus has just thrown a stick for Snoopy to retrieve. His first instinct was to do what he was accustomed to do, chase the stick. This is Snoopy the dog here. But he paused for a few moments and decided against it, thinking, I want people to have more to say about me after I'm gone than he was a nice guy. He chased sticks. Actually, having a purpose, finding your purpose, is the most important thing you'll ever be able to do in life. When you find Christ, if you fully commit your life to the Lord will help you find the purpose for your life. Unfortunately, there are many believers who find Christ, but fail to make that complete commitment and fail to find their purpose. And they do just chase sticks. They make a living, they come home, life becomes very, very routine, and they feel like that there's no purpose. Christ is the purpose for our life. Now, when I preach a sermon, I like people to be able to follow the sermon, to be able to understand where's the beginning of the sermon and where's the sermon going, so that you actually learn something. And I like to give them a handle to hang on to. I actually like to connect my sermons to each other so that we're building off of the previous sermon and the previous sermon after that. In the book of Luke, of which we are studying, the first couple chapters are dedicated, very important chapters, dedicated to the incarnation of Christ, his coming to earth. But by the time we get to chapter 4, it is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, the theme of those chapters is written very clearly for anyone who knows how to connect the dots. Do you remember back when you were a little kid of learning to draw a picture by connecting the dots? Well, I want to show you how the book of Luke gives us the incidents or the events all connected to one another so that we can learn about one specific thing, that Jesus has authority. Extraordinary authority. So let's back up. I did a sermon on each one of these. Back at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus labored all night long healing people. Well, almost way late into the night after the sun came down. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then they brought people to him and he healed them. He even brought people who were demon-possessed and he cast out the demons. You have authority when you just heal, and he healed everyone on that occasion. And he cast out the demons and set the people free. Then he called Peter, James, and John to be fishers of men. He did that in an extraordinary way. He was in the boat with Peter, and he told Peter to cast his nets in, and he caught this huge catch of fish. Peter had fished all night and he hadn't caught anything. But he called Peter. He had authority to call. He heals a leper. When the leper came to him, this hideous disease that had deforms people, and he reached out and touched him and healed him, demonstrating his ability to heal people with diseases. But leprosy represented, in that time, far more than a disease. It represented sin, because people saw the leper as sinful or he wouldn't have that disease. Jesus had authority over disease and to forgive sin. Then there was this extraordinary time when Jesus was inside this little house and four of these guys let their friend down right through a hole in the roof, and he was a paralyzed man. And Jesus forgave him. He didn't even ask, because that was the whole point, to demonstrate that he had authority to forgive sins. And so that everyone in the room, especially the Pharisees who were dogging every step of Jesus, knew that he had authority to forgive, he said, stand up, take your bed, and go home walking. A miracle to prove he had authority to forgive sins. He called a tax collector, a hated tax collector. His name was Levi. And he went to a banquet at Levi's house. and all the other tax collectors there. The Pharisees got really in an uproar and criticized Jesus for doing this, and Jesus said that he was the divine bridegroom. He was the one who provided new wine, and they were old wineskins that never hold the new wine. All pointing to his authority. And then on one occasion, the disciples were hungry, so they took the grains, heads of grain, and they ate it, and the Pharisees accused them of working, and Jesus said to them, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." Every one of those events, the central theme is his authority. His authority to forgive, his authority to heal, his authority to call. Jesus' authority. Now we make it to chapter 6, and Jesus is about to call 12 apostles. There were literally hundreds of disciples who were following Jesus. And from that large pool, Jesus called 12. So here is the passage we'll look at today. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew," that's Levi, "Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." This is the climax of all these 6 or 7 sermons that I have given on each one of these events, because it climaxes Jesus' authority. His authority now to call these 12 apostles. And this is a momentous of importance, because these 12 apostles will minister to Israel. And how many tribes were there? There were 12 tribes. These apostles are actually going to have their names in the architecture of heaven. Look at this verse, Revelation 21:14. "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles." But let's begin with the passage and explore it together. So, what did Jesus do before he called the 12 disciples? He prayed. He actually spent the night in prayer. So the first thing I want you to understand, this authority is a dependent authority, not an independent authority. Very big difference here. You want purpose in life? Become a dependent person. Now, in psychology and in this life, if you are dependent on your husband or dependent on your wife or dependent on your mother, dependent on your father, you have a pathology, especially if you're 30 years old and you're still living at home dependent on your parents. But in the Bible, being dependent is healthy. Dependent on God. Becoming independent of God is dangerous. Jesus was the Son of God, and he was dependent. His authority was dependent on the Father. So let's begin with verse 12. "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God." Now, prayer was very common in Jesus' life, and Luke wants us to see that. Look at a couple of the other examples. We back up to chapter 4. "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place." To do what? To pray. "The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them." Look at chapter 5. "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." This is amazing. Jesus is the Son of God, and yet he spent so much time praying. Why would he? In fact, he spent 10 or 12 hours that night. If he started praying at 8 o'clock at night and he prayed till 6 in the morning, that's 10 hours. He spent an enormous amount of time praying before he chose the disciples. Here are several reasons. First of all, Jesus gives us an example. Before he makes huge decisions, he prays, and he prays seriously. He prays long. This was going to be a big, momentous decision to choose these disciples. Jesus is the Son of God, but he has arbitrarily placed the attributes of his divinity into the discretion of his Father. So Jesus doesn't know everything that is happening. He leaves it to his Father to reveal it to him. Jesus had hundreds of disciples, but it was in that night of prayer that he found out the 12 he was to choose. At the end of 3 years, Jesus prays a prayer for these 12 disciples. The 12th was Judas, and he betrayed the Lord, but he was replaced with another disciple named Matthias in the first chapter of Acts. So there remains 12 apostles. But the prayer that Jesus prayed 3.5 years later, just before he went to the cross, is found in John chapter 17. Listen, I have revealed to you, this is a conversation between Jesus and his Father, John 17:6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. That's these 12. It was the Father who revealed who to choose. Jesus knew these 12 already. He'd gotten acquainted with them. And he knew many others. But the Lord, his Father, told him which ones to choose. You revealed them and gave them me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Jesus actually says that prayer, this is this dependent authority, this dependent prayer, was everything to him. Well, that's amazing to me. If Jesus, the Son of God, felt the need to be so dependent on his Father, how much more should we be dependent on God for every decision we make? Fallible, mistake prone. I have this hymn that I ask that we sing, Blessed Fount, and it constantly says, prone to wonder from the God I love. That's who we are. We're prone to make mistakes, prone to say the wrong thing, prone to do the wrong thing. We need to be dependent on God. Listen to this dependence. I read to you from John chapter 8, verse 28. And it says, so Jesus said, notice the quotation marks, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing, listen to this, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Then he goes on to say that he only does what pleases his Father, in verse 29. I only do what pleases him. That's dependency. The Lord actually said in John chapter 15, where there is an analogy, a beautiful analogy of a vineyard and the vine and the branches, demonstrating our connection, our dependency on the vine. If you take one of the branches and you break it off of the vine, what happens to the branch? It'll die. But if it stays in the vine, and the vine will give it life. So Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, that's staying connected, that's dependent prayer, that's what you do every morning, that's what you do every day, that's what you do every night, you pray. You're staying connected, you're staying in him. If you remain in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But if you don't, listen to what happens. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Another thing, so Jesus prayed all night. Notice those words, when morning came. When morning came. Well, what's the difference with morning? It says, when morning came, he called his disciples. He knew who to call. The result of spending the night with God, his Father, in prayer, he knew who to call. When the sun came up, he knew the Father's will. They hadn't filled out any applications. There had been no interviewing process, though he knew them all. It was God who chose them. They didn't ask to be chosen, and that would be a great comfort to them because these disciples would face persecution and trials, but God chose them with his authority. Some would travel to distant spots. Others would become writers of the New Testament books. The Lord chose them. And of these, they were most of them real just country, provincial guys. None of them had education. Four of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector, a cheat. That's Levi. We've talked about him. None of them were famous or rich. None were well connected, no connections. There was none a scribe or priest, meaning they had the skills to write or teach. They weren't leaders, they weren't rulers, they were really nobodies. In fact, in the book of Acts, later, Peter and John are criticized by the Sanhedrin, and the criticism is actually, it's correct, but it's actually a compliment. I read to you what they say of Peter and John, Acts 4:13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, they were uneducated. Every one of these 12 disciples were uneducated. They had no formal education. Ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. In fact, that's what it says in Luke 6:13. When morning came, he called his disciples to him. He called them to him. That's what disciples do, is they follow the master. They learn from the master, the teacher. And Jesus called his disciples, and they were with him for 3.5 years to the end. And he equipped them. His call was able to equip unqualified men and qualify them for the job, ordinary people. In fact, when you go into heaven, there are 12 gates. And when you go into one of them, you'll see a name of one of these apostles on one of those gates. These ordinary people who lack such apparent abilities, yet God made up for the lack. I could talk to you about Moses or Joseph or Daniel or Deborah or David, because these are all ordinary people that God used to do extraordinary works. But let me talk just for a moment about Gideon, because probably no example exemplifies God using a nobody as much as it does using Gideon. Gideon thought of himself as being a nobody. Here are his own words when he's asked to do a work for God. Judges 6:15. But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Now that was a true opinion that Gideon had of himself. But do you know he actually is qualified to work for the Lord? Because if you have this overconfidence in your ability, you probably are not going to be called. Because God wants dependence on him. So he says, you'll work, Gideon. Now, there was an enemy that Gideon is supposed to raise an army and go fight. How big is the enemy? What size? Let me read to you, because it says here, in Judges chapter 7, verse 12, the Mennonites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples, so this is a pretty big conglomeration, had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. I'll give you the specific numbers in just a minute, but this is a pretty big army. So Gideon goes to work to raise an army to fight this. If that's what you do, you want to get as big an army as possible when you're doing warfare. So he raises an army of 32,000. But the Lord has other plans. And he says in chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. Isn't that funny? God says to Gideon, you have too many men. Now, do you know what the odds are with 32,000? The odds are 45 to 1. Even they're 4 to 1. Excuse me, they're 4 to 1. So the Amalekites and the Midianites have 4 to every Israelite, and he has 32,000, and the Lord says, you have too many. But it is interesting to see the Lord gives a reason why he has too many, and it's actually stated in that same verse. Verse 2, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. There's, even though the odds are 4 to 1, that's as close as it's going to get for Gideon. You really, in warfare, you want to be on the 4 to 1, but he is the 1, they're the 4. And God says there's too many because I don't want anybody boasting that they actually were the cause of this victory. So tell anybody who's afraid. 10,000 men said they were afraid and they went home. So we have it reduced now. Well, actually, it was reduced to 10,000. So we have 22,000 that went home. So he's only got an army of 10,000. So what are the odds now? The odds are 45 to 1. And God says, I just don't feel comfortable. It's still too many. Just still too many, Gideon. And I can see Gideon, but God is, I've only got 10,000. It's just 45 men to one. And he says, no, it's still too many. So here's what we're going to do. You take them over here to the river and you let them drink. And everybody that just gets down on their face, puts their face in the water and relaxes and drinks, just send them home. And the ones who go up to the water and they dip their hand in there and they drink and they're looking around like this, you keep them. Well, they go there and almost everybody puts their face down in the water. He's only left with 300. Now the odds are 750 to 1. It's interesting because the ones who actually drank water like this were still attentive. They didn't unplug. They were still aware. These were your best soldiers. So he's got 300. He tells, and this story gets incredible because he says, you know what? We don't need any swords. We don't need any bows, arrows. We don't need any of those weapons. What you're actually going to use is a lamp and a trumpet. This has got to be one of the most incredible stories. You can't make this up. So 300. He divides them into three groups. You got the lamp hidden inside a clay pot. And they got the trumpet. Lamps over here. Trumpets in the right hand. And there's three groups of 100. And he tells them to break the pots at his command. So you're going to see the 300 lamps burning. And as soon as the light appears, they all start blowing 300 trumpets at the same time. They don't even have a weapon. But here's what happened. As soon as they break the pots, lamps are shining in the black of night. And they all start blowing these trumpets. Judges 7:22. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord, that's the key right there. The Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. They didn't even fight. They didn't even have to go down there. Now they ran and they chased after them, but they didn't actually fight because the Lord did that for them. Oswald Chambers has written a wonderful paragraph about this dependence on God, this essential quality. If you want God to work in your life, you have to develop dependence on Him. Otherwise, He'll look right over you. This is what Oswald Chambers writes. God can achieve His purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on Him made possible the unique display of His power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. Paul was somebody before he actually was converted to Christ. His name was Saul. And Saul actually means big. And he changed voluntarily his name to Paul. And does anybody know what Paul means? It means small. So he changed from big Saul to little Paul. Now that actually characterizes a lot about Paul. Because before he was Saul, he thought he was big Saul. He really thought he was big stuff. In fact, he's writing in Philippians how he actually thought, this is how he viewed himself before he came to Christ. Philippians 3:4. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, Pharisee, and for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He was a Pharisee, and he was the best Pharisee he could be. He was big. No dependence on God. He didn't need God. He had education. He had all the right credentials. But then he met God on the road to Damascus, and God changed his life, and he became dependent on Christ. And then in the same passage, this is how he viewed himself. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. One of the favorite themes, I love the books of the Apostle Paul. I have read them forwards, backwards, upside down. I have preached them. I have taught them. I love every letter that he wrote, and he has many themes. But one of the themes of the Apostle Paul is how God uses ordinary nobodies. That's a beautiful theme. It's a wonderful theme. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, who the Corinthians thought they were somebodies. The first letter to the Corinthians is writing to somebodies, trying to help them realize, as long as they think they're somebodies, they're not going nowhere, until they realize they're nobodies who need to depend on God. He made one of the most extraordinary observations in this book of 2 Corinthians 4:7 on the subject of nobodies who, when they are dependent on God, have one of the most extraordinary advantages. Here's how he wrote it. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Now, some of you don't save your money or your documents in clay pots. In fact, probably nobody does. You have them in a safe or in a safe place. But in the days that Paul wrote this, the safest place for you to put your most important jewels or documents or whatever you want to save was to get a clay pot, put it in there, and bury it. That's actually how we found the Dead Sea Scrolls that had been in clay pots for 2,000 years, preserved. So a clay pot was how you preserve some. But the pots are actually pretty worthless. I mean, they're cheap. There's nothing special about the clay pots, but what's inside the clay pots we found in the mountains of Jordan, where they were discovered, yielded one of the world's greatest treasures. So Paul says, think of yourself as clay pots. Not any compliment. But think about what's inside the clay pot. A surpassing treasure. It's Christ. It's the gospel deposited inside us. Nobody's who God has given this extraordinary gift of himself. Paul says in his own life that there had been times where, when he let his pride or his arrogance get out of control, he would be the loser. God would withdraw his power from Paul's life. God would withdraw his hand and say, "Paul, you want to do it? Go ahead. It's fine. You think you have everything it takes? Just go ahead." But whenever he would be so dependent on God, God would place his hand on him and he would see extraordinary things happen. This is how he writes that. 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Remember that. My power is made perfect in weakness. That's God using nobodies. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the Lord called 12 nobodies and deposited in them this priceless treasure of his presence, his power, and his gospel. And these 12 nobodies, Judas replaced by Matthias, changed the ancient world in the most extraordinary way. And God's method hasn't changed today. He still uses nobodies who are willing to say, I want to be dependent on you. And they establish a dependent prayer life. They find solitary places to pray. It doesn't have to be 5 hours. It doesn't have to be all night. Just solitary moments where they pray, where they talk to God. They don't make big decisions without talking to God. They wait on God to do the parenting. They ask God to spend their money. They ask God. All important decisions, they talk to God about it. And they wait on God so much God's presence is in their life. And God begins to work through their life because they have a dependent relationship. They are working to please God, not other people. People will run your life. People will tell you what to do. If you've been in the ministry for more than 3 weeks, you will know that people will tell preachers what they should do or shouldn't do. The only way any pastor survives more than 3 weeks in any church is that you have a dependent relationship on God. And you learn to please Him. That's how He wants us to live. Is a dependent on His authority, dependent on His power, dependent on His presence. And you see Jesus in your mind going out the night. And it's dark and he begins to pray. And he says, Father, I have to pick the 12 that are going to follow me. I need you. And he wrestles in prayer all night. His clothes are wet from the dew that has come during the night. But by the morning as the sun comes up, when the morning came, he knew who to pick. Not only did Jesus do that, he did it to teach us how to live, to be dependent on him. Life is too complicated, too hard to live without being dependent on God. Just don't go through life picking up sticks. Stop. Figure out how you're supposed to live life. Don't worry about impressing anyone. Don't worry what anyone thinks. What is it God wants from you? There's such a freedom, such an empowering when you know you are dependent on Him and Him alone. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness and your goodness and your grace. But we are people who are very independent. Our independence hurts us when it comes to you, Lord. We're so independent, we forget to talk to you. We forget to wait upon you. We forget to bring our problems and ask for your guidance and your wisdom. We frantically search for solutions on our own. We are convinced we can solve this, we can do this. All the while, our independence deprives us of the wonderful grace and mercy and power of our Lord. May we follow your example, and may we become so dependent upon you that your authority becomes our authority, that your presence manifests itself in us, that your power comes out through us. Though we are, as Paul said, just clay pots. You can't tell one clay pot from another. So many ordinary pots. But what's inside the pot makes all the difference. This beautiful, surpassing treasure that God has placed in us. It's too glorious, too gracious to be carried in our wisdom, in our power. So we humbly become dependent upon you and seek your will and our way so that we may represent you, so that you may use nobodies to complete your will for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other today in the love of the Lord before you go.